For the last 3 weeks, I suppose it might have been, one of those being when Pastor Scott Webb was here, we ministered a bit in the area of restoration. God always seeks to perform restoration for His people. Every believer, you've been given a mission, and your mission is to restore others. Amen. People make mistakes, and you can either point out how bad they've stumbled, which they probably already know, or you can be an agent of love and restoration. Now, when I say love, I'm not saying excuse everything and ignore it. Part of restoration is restoration, make things right. But we have been, I believe, experiencing the beginnings of a restoration in the people of God, and I believe even our nation as well. You'll find if you look in the scriptures that God always restores, always provides opportunity to restore. Some people won't be restored, refuse, different subject. Let me take you then to, first of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. If you like titles, this will give you a little indication of where we're going. My title I chose was, When God Restores a Nation. Now, we have experienced, at least and especially in the financial realm here, quite a restoration in our church. Difficult times, very difficult times have been reversed. We've been restored. We are not only back to everything's paid, but we are back to having a reserve capacity, something we call the top of the barrel fund. You want to live off the top of the barrel, not scraping the bottom of the barrel, right? So we've experienced that restoration. Much of what we've been teaching is to help everybody expect personal restoration and to have things taken, stolen, lost, restored to us. We're seeing that, and we need to continue to see that. Very much so on behalf of my wife here. We are looking for further and continuing restoration. All along here, as I started looking at restoration, I had in my heart my nation being restored as well. I knew that Israel had a pattern of sliding away from God, God raising up a leader, restoring the nation, and then if the next leader was a good, godly leader, continued blessing. If the leader after that was not so good, sliding away from God. And in thinking about our nation, I'd have to say we've been experiencing a slide away from God. Not all of us and not everybody, but there has been a slide. And knowing that God always seeks to restore, particularly His people, we're looking for that personally. But as I mentioned, I've been thinking about that as a nation as well. Anybody praying for your nation? The Bible tells us pray for our leaders. So, yeah, we're praying, believing, expecting. Well, I'm going to give you a little more about what would it look like if you started receiving what you're asking for. When God restores a nation, what happens? But we're going to start here, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, if you don't know what that means, the cloud and the sea that you're baptized in, when Israel was led away from Egypt, they followed the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. The presence of God was manifested in a cloud in the daytime, in a, I suppose, a lit cloud at night, you know, a pillar of fire, it's called, at night. That's the cloud being spoken of. And baptized into the Red Sea. Baptized in the Red Sea means that God parted the waters, made the impossible possible, and they left Egypt and went toward the promise. And when they crossed that, they were to never go back. Amen. And so here, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, speaking to people who, some of them Jewish, some of them not Jewish, but he is saying, metaphorically or spiritually, we have the same experience. Following me? It goes on and says, in verse 3, all ate the same spiritual food, a reference to manna, But Jesus said he is the bread of life, right? So all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. It's really cool here. Did you see here that it says a rock followed them? And if you'll recall the story, they were grumbling and complaining. They didn't have water to drink in the desert. And Moses struck the rock, and it split, and water for 2 to 3 million people gushed out. Amen. I've seen a couple of articles, short videos as well. They have found the rock in the location described by the Bible that is split. And many are saying, this is that rock. But notice it says here, the rock followed them. The rock followed them. It goes on and says, and that rock was Christ. Well, the rock that's there in the desert today, was it the rock? I don't know. It doesn't really matter. It's saying here that Jesus was the rock, and water and provision came from the Lord, came from him. It's marvelous how the scriptures all relate to one another and all maintain one story, one truth. But you'll notice that Moses was instructed to strike the rock, and water gushed out. Later, when they complained again, Moses got mad at all the people, and he said, shall we strike the rock for you again? And he struck the rock again. After the Lord instructed him, speak to the rock, not strike it. And it was this act of Moses kind of going out on his own a little bit here in his anger. It was this act of disobeying God and striking it a second time that cost him entering the promised land. You may say, well, that's a pretty severe penalty, but it's significant what he did. Why? If that rock is Christ, Christ is to be struck only once. Jesus will never be struck a second time. So the metaphor was ruined, so to speak. The typology was ruined. We are to understand Jesus died once for sin. And having died once and offered his blood once for all, it says in Hebrews, he will never offer his blood another time. One sacrifice was all it took, is all that's needed. And we, if we ever think, well, the Lord forgave me of everything before, but this, you are too close to saying, Jesus, you better go spill your blood and be struck again to pay for this one, because this one's a real doozy. By the way, you ever wondered where that phrase came from, a doozy? My daddy knows. It's from a car from the 1930s, the Duesenberg, which was the elaborate and extreme of a fancy car. Something like a 32 Duesenberg. Oh, do you have a car? That's where the phrase is from. It's a doozy, a Duesenberg. Anyway, but the rock was not to be struck twice. That rock was Christ. It says in verse 5, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And that's because they kept saying, we're going to die in the wilderness. It'd be better for us to die in the wilderness than go up against giants and so on. And the Lord finally said, okay, what you've said in my ear, that's exactly what's going to happen. The Lord didn't bring them out to kill them in the wilderness, even though they said things like that. But that's ended up what happened. They got what they said. Verse 6, and here's why we're looking at this scripture right now. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Okay, let's stop there for a second. Everything written about Israel, everything written in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. Well, the Old Covenant is unimportant. Oh, yes, it is. It is there for our example. It is there for our example. Now, maybe Moses didn't understand the typology of why he couldn't strike the rock a second time, but you can. Looking back, understanding where it says Jesus is that rock, You can figure that out. Oh no, Jesus was crucified once. So we can look at that and we can learn. And we can see the good, as the movie says, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Now these things became our examples to the intent. There's an intent that it's all written there, that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat, drink, and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Why? Rebellion is at the core of this. It's not the particulars, not the party thing and all of that, you know, the partying and all that. It was the rebellion at the heart and the root of it was the problem. Verse 9, nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Do you remember the breakout of the poisonous serpents? What was that about or why did that happen? Anybody remember? Because they were complaining. They were complaining. Complaining's a dangerous thing. Remember, that's written for our example. Complaining's a dangerous thing. And maybe it won't be snakes per se, but something will rise up and bite you, right? Verse 10, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by this destroyer. Verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, for our encouraging, for our instruction, for our learning. You're supposed to read that and say, ooh, I shouldn't do that. I shouldn't do that. They didn't have even a small percentage of the revelation of God and the Word that we have today. We're so blessed and privileged in that. And so for us to do what they did, boy, we are really without excuse compared to them, perhaps in ignorance. So the word admonition there is, in the Hebrew language, instruction. Instruction. So your Old Testament is very important for instruction to you. Do you recall that Jesus said when the Comforter comes, He will remind you, I'm paraphrasing, He will remind you of the things I said. It wasn't just the things that Jesus said contemporarily at that time, but in the Scriptures going all the way back. Jesus spoke. In fact, we're going to see Jesus in the Old Testament here in one of the turnings of Scripture that we're going to look at today. The Spirit will remind us of things that He said, will instruct us. If you don't have a reservoir of some of these stories and some awareness of some of the Scriptures and things that happen, the Holy Ghost is limited in what He can remind you of. It's not reveal, it's remind. And in some cases, I guess I would confess before you, I haven't memorized a lot of Scripture, but there's a lot of Scripture. I have a pretty good idea of what it says and I can look it up. Right? So I haven't quite memorized it per se, but I can hear the Lord remind me of something. And it all flows from there. But it's for our instruction. If you know the stories, the Holy Ghost can teach you from the stories and remind you from the stories. So we can look and should look to the history of Israel, the stories in the Old Testament, and see the patterns of God. See the ways of God. How many times don't you read in the Bible where the Lord says, "And they've not known my ways." Know His ways. Know how He works. So that means that we are going to today at least begin to look at restoring of a nation as it happened before and understand we're praying for the restoration of our nation. We'd like to see a move of God. What does that look like? It's not all fun. In fact, there's some trouble. Because not everybody wants a nation restored under God, as our Pledge of Allegiance says. So we're going to look first at a familiar character here. We're going to look first at Gideon. The book of Judges, chapter 6 and verse 11. Why is the book called Judges? The book is called Judges because God would, over time, raise up a leader to restore the nation. They would fall away, and then he'd raise up someone else and restore the nation, and they'd fall away. God originally instructed Israel they were not to have a king, that he was their king, and follow him. They eventually complained so much, and then God said, okay, enough. I'll give you a king, but it's going to cost you. Taxes is going to take your sons for the military, were two of the things that the Lord said. And it sure enough happened that way as well. But in this time, over hundreds of years, judges were raised up. Not all of them were men. Some of them were women that were raised up as leaders. And our character we're going to look at here is Gideon. Gideon, Judges 6:11. Now the angel of the Lord came. We got to stop already. See, angel capitalized. The word angel basically means messenger. And whenever you see it in singular, like this, angel of the Lord, it is a, I don't have time to prove it out, I guess, but it is a pre-incarnate manifestation or appearance of Jesus. This is Jesus. Jesus, before he took on the form of a human, could manifest in different ways. We already saw that he was called a rock, or was a rock that moved. Here, angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. Now, wheat is threshed, or you remove the chaff and the stalks from the grain on a threshing floor. But he's in a winepress. Wine press would be a big bowl or depression carved out. Why was he in the wine press? He's hiding from invading armies who were there, and they would, as soon as you harvest, they'd come in and steal it all. So he's trying to thresh out wheat without the enemy seeing him do it. Verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Now think about that. He's hiding in a wine press so nobody sees him. The Lord appears to him and calls him a mighty man of valor. He had to do one of these. Me? You talking to me? I'm hiding. I'm not a man of valor and courage. Yeah. But I tell you this, the Lord will always call you as he's called you and sees you to be before you are. Amen. The Lord made him to be a mighty man of valor. Now it's up to him to walk in it. This goes with things we were already talking about this morning. What were you made to be? And when the Lord says that over you, you'll be tempted to look around and, who's he talking to? I know me and I'm not that. No, you don't know you. 13, Gideon said to him, oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? People still ask that question, don't they? How come all this is going wrong, Lord? How come if you're for us, how come all this is happening? Why'd this happen to me? And so on. I tell you, those are just dangerous questions. They're better off not touched. But he asks them, and most people do, and where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, or strength of yours. Again, he might be looking around, strength, what are you talking about? But when the Lord calls, he equips. And the strength that he has is ready and available and upon him. He just has to step forward. He says, have I not sent you? If the Lord sends you, he equips you. If the Lord sends you, your victory is already obtained, written, prescribed, already coming. Didn't say there wouldn't be a fight. But if the Lord says, I'm sending you, he's not sending you to be defeated. He's sending you to be victorious. So he said to him, oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, one of the tribes, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Then he said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. So Gideon went in, prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. There's some typology right here, too, that I'll tell you about. Notice the meat was not to stay in the basket. It was to be put on the rock. Why? The basket is man-made. The rock is God-made. When Israel was to make altars, they were not to tool or dress the stones. John's bricklayer stonemason. He'll take a chisel and a hammer and make stones to fit and stack nice and all that kind of stuff. No, they were to take stones in their natural shape and condition and build an altar with that. Why? What's the symbology here? Why pour out the broth? Why put the bread on the rock? Because in a sacrifice acceptable to God cannot have human contribution. It's not the blood of Jesus and your good works. It's not the blood of Jesus and your good intentions. It's not the blood of Jesus and anything that anybody has done or made. It is purely God Himself. Amen. So here you have typology that you can see. And this is why we look back for our example. It was not acceptable in a basket. It had to be placed on a rock. Verse 21, then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and unleavened bread. Gideon didn't light no fire. The angel of the Lord, or the Lord himself, didn't do anything except touch it. Touch it with a staff, and fire came from the rock. The angel of the Lord then departed out of his sight. 22, now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Then the Lord said to him, peace be with you. Do not fear, you shall not die. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abizarites. Verse 25, now it came to pass the same night, the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. Now here is where we're going today. When God raises up a leader for national restoration, his first job, if he's going to follow God, is to cut down idols, tear down high places, destroy items of worship that are not God. You might say, well, we don't have those idols. We don't have those high places of worship. Oh, yes, we do. And if God raises up a leader in a nation, his first job is to tear down altars, cut down images, destroy high places. What's a high place? Just like here on his father's ground, there was the high hilltop. That's where people would go, burn incense, make offerings to God? No. They were cautioned when they went into the promised land that they were not to pick up the practices of the people that were there, but they did. And so there were things in the world that they were put into that were objects of worship. It took the people away from God And there, by the way, there are always those who want to at least say they're faithful in maintaining their worship of God, and they have this too. It was true then, it's true today. Verse 27. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servant. Every leader needs a leadership team. Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. Well, he kind of was moving into his mighty valor, right? Did it at night, but he did it. Verse 28, and when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. Verse 29, so they said to one another, who has done this thing? And when they had inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it. When you cut down images, tear down altars, folk are going to get mad. And they're going to want to kill somebody. We have a phrase, sacred cows. What does that mean? People have ideals or things that they hold up as truth or whatever, you know. You can't kill the sacred cows. You make people mad if you kill the sacred cows, right? And what are sacred cows about? That's from being India, Hindu, and so on. The cows are sacred. Well, that's exactly what a leader called of God will do, is start killing some sacred cows. And there's going to be people upset. And they're going to be demanding somebody pay for it. They're going to look to be killing somebody. Some of this is already being attempted and happening. Remember, in talking about restoration, I observed it. Pastor Webb has said it also, that the restoration of God for our nation, we believe, has already begun.
That's right. Yes.
Amen. There are already altars being torn down, idols being cut down, and there are people not happy about it. Verse 31, but Joash said, this is Gideon's father, Joash said to all who stood against him, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down. Some of the things, and I'll give you some examples that could be considered altars and places of worship in our nation today. We'll do that a little later. I, for one, as an example, think that a lot of science has been corrupted. Science should be the pursuit of facts, and where the facts lead, that's the conclusion, and not predetermined. We live in a time where people start with a conclusion and try to perform studies to show it to be true, and we're in a time where science doesn't seem to be science anymore. Some of it that we're seeing here now, I think everybody's catching on. I'm hearing it so many places. But things like, remember the food pyramid and food groups and so on? At the base of that is cereals and grains and so on, all thought to be super healthy. We need a lot of that. This was put out by the Department of Agriculture. What's the Department of Agriculture got to do with health? They are the department that deals with the farmers and the ranchers. And we're seeing now that that's kind of backwards. All the foods and all the grains and cereals and so on, the carbohydrates are part of the problem for the health in America. And it's not to be the foundation and the basic staple. It's something that maybe some should be added in. And so science was no longer science. Now, there's a reversal on some of this, and you're starting to hear some good science coming out and say, we were wrong about that. What I'm getting at when he said, would you save him? Let the one who would plead, If he is a God, let him plead for himself. All right. If margarine is healthy, let margarine plead for itself. That's what I'm getting at. And we're finding out, oops, that was a mistake. He's saying here, I'm taking it to today's usefulness, is prove it out. Because this stuff becomes religion to folks. Verse 32, therefore on that day he called him Zerubbabel. Therefore on that day he called him Zerubbabel, saying, let Baal plead against him because he has torn down his altar. So, because of the courage and obedience of the appointed restorer, Gideon was a restorer. Gideon was the chosen leader of God to bring restoration to Israel. So because of the courage and obedience of the appointed restorer, others rise up in support. You see this? His father had a turn. This altar was on his ground. But I don't know, maybe there's something to be said for it. It was his son. And there's something to be said for it. He saw the truth. And he with his son says, this is wrong. We know it's wrong. God told us no other gods. Let Baal speak for himself. The courage and the obedience of the appointed restorer, others will rise up in support and defend truths and common sense. Oh, for a return to common sense on some things. You just see people making argument for this or that, and it's just so contrary to common sense. The first step in restoration is cutting down altars and idols. Now, Gideon's going to end up in battle, but the first step is cutting down the idols. The second step is to meet the physical enemies on the field of battle by God's appointed leader and warriors. God's appointed leader and warriors. If we take this to us today, the field of battle would be perhaps our political system, our voting for various referendums. As warriors, we should defend truth. We should pray. That's part of it as well. But it's not just pray. The altar needs to be torn down, and we need to support leaders. But as Gideon does here, he actually goes into battle. Church, part of the problem is we've avoided battle. Now, I would say, as a, you know, restoration has begun in this nation. The people of the United States of America are beginning to rise up in battle. Some altars are already showing cracks. Some idols are already tipping. And there's more to go. Amen. Our courts, our elections, our political systems, that's where we go to battle. Verse 33. Then all the Midianites and Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Part of this is not only what to expect when the Lord restores a nation, but what to look for in a leader to see if he's appointed of God or not. If a leader appointed of God is raised up, there will be an anointing on him. There will be something supernatural. There will be a strength beyond that person that they have naturally. They will seem to be, for lack of a better word, I'll say this. It's a terrible word to use, but they seem to be charmed. They seem to be what they set out to do, they accomplish. Like something's helping them, you know. All the excuses given as to why one candidate was defeated and the other was victorious by such a wide margin. They don't understand. They don't get it. And you listen to some of them and they're just laughable. Anyway, verse 34 again, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. If you're praying for a move of God in this nation, you are praying for the Spirit of God to come upon. And if you want it in these times, you're praying for the Spirit of God to come upon, number one, Donald Trump. This is not a political message. This is the message about restoration of a nation. Now, you may say, boy, there's just things about him that, you know. Yeah, I understand. I get it. Way back, it wasn't my first choice either. But what man is perfect? Mm-hmm. What man is perfect? And God will often take the flawed.
That's right.
And do things that you can't explain any other way other than God was on him to help him. And if you read the news much, you know, on different things, you'll see that Mr. Trump himself declares God saved his life and changed him. I'd say the Spirit of the Lord is upon. At least with the present. Now, he must obey and follow. Because we could list leader after leader called to raise up and restore Israel who did not obey. And we've probably had a long line of people raised up by God that only had partial obedience and followed only to a point. If you want to pray for your leaders of your nation, pray that he and his team around him follow the Spirit of God, follow the leading of God. Amen. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and then he blew the trumpet. What is blowing the trumpet? That's a call to battle. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, also who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came to meet them. This is other tribes, other parts of Israel. But we know the story where all of them gathered together, and God says, your army is too big. It's too big for me to get glory. In other words, it has to be so unlikely that they win, that people go, that was God. Because there ain't no way they're winning unless God helped them. And oh, did God help them. God will often set up impossible scenarios so that when there's a victory, all you can say is, that was God. Again, I'll refer to an assassination attempt on Donald Trump. There is a photo that has the shockwave of the bullet passing his head. You don't see the bullet itself, but the shockwave shows up. And it takes a course, you can see, right straight through midsection of his head. And you watch the video, and he goes like this, and at the split second of the shot, he goes, it was just enough to turn out from a solid hit to a, we have a phrase, near miss. And we use it wrong. We use it when we mean it was nearly a hit. But he had an actual near miss. I mean, it missed him, but it hit him right through the ear. The signs are there for me. I don't know about you. And it's not about that man. It's about following God and our opportunity to see a nation restored. And if this is the man raised for this time, I'm going to, because of the effort, not because of him, because of the effort that it requires to restore a nation, I'm going to help. God leads Gideon to whittle down his army to only 300 of the most alert. They were brought to a brook, told to drink. Almost all of them went down on their hands and knees, put their face to the water, and drank. Some of them went like this and drank like that. They were watching. On your army, those you fight side by side with, you want the watchers. You want the alert. So 300 of the most alert, the 300 of the most ready to follow, take command, 300 of those who understood the situation and how dangerous it was. He does this so that every person recognizes it was the hand of God and not the strength of the army. There is supernatural help and victory for the leader who follows the heart and instructions of God. You know the battle. They went at night. They had torches. They put them inside of a pot. They snuck up and surrounded the army, just 300 of them and tens of thousands, broke the pots, blew trumpets, held up their torches, and cried out, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." Right? And it says in the scriptures there that they turned on one another, killed one another. And then they started running and escaping, and they had to be pursued and hunted down and all of that. These otherwise impossible victories surely indicate the hand of God in restoring the people. When God restores a nation, there are going to be victories that look impossible, and it'd be hard to believe that it happened. The overturning of Roe v. Wade was almost hard to believe that it happened. There will be victories that do not have explanation other than God has helped us. God has helped our leaders. I'm going to give you another individual who turned a nation that God raised up as a leader. 2 Kings 23 and verse 19. It says, now Josiah was a king, one of the good ones. Josiah also took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord God to anger. And he did them according to all the deeds he had done in Bethel. In other words, he was going around destroying the altars. The phrase commonly used is the high places. As I mentioned, on hilltops, the most prominent hilltop or mountaintop that they would have in an area, there would be altars set up, idols set up, people would burn incense, make sacrifices, and so on. By this time, Josiah, the temple, Solomon's temple, had been built in Jerusalem, and they were called to bring their offerings to Jerusalem, but they're just out everywhere. There's more to this story. Israel and Judah split, and this is Israel who was out. You know, you see Samaria, but we don't have time to go through that part of it. Josiah was taking away all of those altars, idols, and high places. Verse 20, he executed all the priests of the high places who were there. Metaphorically speaking, the high priests need to be eliminated. He executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them, and he returned to Jerusalem. In other words, he insulted those places. To burn men's bones defiled and insulted those locations. Verse 24, moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household gods and idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. When Josiah was king, they went to clean and restore the temple, and they found the scriptures. And they read the scriptures to the king, and he realized how far off track they were. And Josiah is restoring the order of God. He's restoring the worship of God. He's following their covenant of their time. Verse 25, now before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Nor after him did any rise like him. One more, Asa, another good king. 2 Chronicles chapter 14 and verse 2. I chose not to start listing all the kings where it talks about they failed to remove the high places. There were so many references where it was said of those kings that it would just... It's almost overwhelming how many of the kings raised up didn't follow God. They didn't remove the high places. Some of them personally followed God but didn't destroy these other things. And because of that, the people were corrupted. The blessing was only marginal. King Asa, 2 Chronicles 14, verse 2. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God, for he removed the altars of the foreign gods and the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. The blessing of the Lord is peace. Peace and prosperity. Wouldn't you love a life that just didn't have interference and pressure and trouble? A life of peaceful, you and your family, and things are going well. Verse 6, and he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest, He had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. In our country, with a change of leadership, came the breakout of new wars. One of the signs of the restoration of a nation and God's hand upon a leader will be a time of peace and not time of wars. I don't know about you, but I do not want wars. 6, he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore, he said to Judah, let us build these cities and make walls around them, towers, gates, and bars, while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. That's a good place for a family, for a person, for a nation to be, is to build for the future and to prosper. There were many kings and leaders of Israel where the scripture records that they failed to remove the high places. This always allowed corruption to continue in the people and misery to be brought upon the nation. I'll tell you what the number one problem in government is, and we're not immune to it here, nationally, locally, and it's worldwide. The number one problem is corruption. I have been to Africa. Africa is, so many of the nations are so blessed with natural resources, the foundation of wealth. Yet, you just take a ride down the streets, and it won't be long, and you'll reach a police checkpoint. How do you get through a checkpoint? You pay a bribe to the police officer. It is considered part of their pay package. Corruption is so prevalent in the governments of Africa, that is why there's starvation, and that is why there's poverty. It's governmental corruption. Nigeria is rich in oil and other nations, other resources, precious minerals and gemstones, and on and on and on. The problem is corruption. We have it in the United States as well. Just this morning, I was just a few minutes flipping through some short videos, and I saw 3 short videos that talked about the availability of an app that you could invest in the same portfolio as one of the congressmen. One was Nancy Pelosi. Invest like Nancy Pelosi, right? And if you would have done that, you would have bought this particular stock. And in 1 year, it went up 136%. And favorable legislation came out that fueled the growth of that industry. Another different congressman, don't remember which, but he's on the Armed Services Committee. And something happened there, and he invested in one of the defense contractors, and he was skyrocket in his investment. In my book, that's corruption. They have inside information, and they're acting in legislation upon things that they know the direction it's going to go when they pass this legislation. And then even Paul Pelosi, husband of Nancy Pelosi, you look at his track record on when to get out, when to go out, when to go in, when to get out. Oh, they just became filthy rich investing with inside information. There is proposed legislation to make it illegal for a congressperson, government officials, to invest in individual stocks. And folks, it's going nowhere. Congress says, no thanks. We like it the way it is. That's corruption. How do people go into Congress with a salary of, what is it, 140 grand, 180 grand, something like that, and become, in a very short time, multimillionaires? A local Mr. Kinzinger is one of them. One term in Congress. Oh, boy. Became a millionaire. Quickly. Corruption. Some of the places of corruption are the high places, are the altars, are the places where people worship, and they need to be cut down. We have in our nation many high places and altars, sacred pillars and wooden images. Some would say we live in a very secular society, not religious. I would argue that we have much religion, but it's in worshiping other things. All men worship something. All men believe in something. You have individuals, well, I don't believe in nothing, I don't believe in God, I just mind my own business, and you know, all of that. You know what they're worshiping? Themselves. Yeah, your truth, my truth. Even if it's their own thoughts and ideals, they worship something. Well, I think. Okay, you are the highest authority that there is, right? There's no God above you. You know it all. Why do all men worship something? Because we're spirit beings created that way. People say it different ways, but sometimes they say it a lot like this. There's a God-shaped hole inside of every person. And people look for God. Paul wrote it this way, grasp for God, not knowing what they're looking for. And they will fill it with something. And the atheist who says, I don't believe in God, has just filled it with something else. He has a different God. People will fill that void, fill that hole, that yearning, they will fill it with something. Everybody worships something. There are good causes, there are worthy endeavors, but they can become high and exalted places, places of worship. They become religion. I started listing things that came to mind. There are many more. Some of them are good causes, worthy endeavors, but people, instead of worshiping God, make that good thing their God. And when they make that good thing their God, now they have an idol. Earlier, I think during communion time, I asked, you know, how would you identify? How would you say, who are you? Most guys probably would say, well, I'm a carpenter, or, you know, I'm a pilot or something like that. You tend to identify with what you do or did, you know, as to who you are. And of course, we were saying, no, you are who the Word says you are, and so on. But a lot of people will list one of these endeavors and pursuits. If someone asks you, who are you? I'm a son of God. A daughter of God would be the best answer, the right answer. I'm a believer, I'm a brother of Jesus. Something along those lines, the best. But people will pick what they do or the cause that they give time to and so on. And I'm going to list some here just to spark your thinking. You could think of others. And with many of them, there's a good start. There's a worthy idea at the foundation of it. But people take it to become their high place and their altar. And it goes too far and replaces God. Here's one. Environmentalism. What is wrong with being an environmentalist? Well, depends. When you start worshiping environmentalism higher than God, that's a problem. And we have, maybe I'll say it this way. How do you know it's a religion to some people? How do you know it's an altar, a high place, an object of worship? When specific dogma is an unyielding teaching, dogma, related is the word dogmatic. Someone that's dogmatic means they just can't be convinced of something because they're so wed to their thought or their ideal. They're so wed to, their ideology. They can't be separated from it. That's dogmatic. And if you were to say that I'm dogmatic, me, I would tell you, you're right. Jesus was born of a virgin. I'm dogmatic about that. You cannot separate me from that truth. But when specific dogma takes place of actual science, environmentalism is something that is supposedly risen up out of science. Now, I understand we need to protect and save certain land and places. Yellowstone Park is a wonder of the world. And it's wonderful that it's never been touched. Well, there's roads through it and stuff like that, but, you know, that's wonderful. I'm all for that. But when they depart from actual science to dogma, you're getting on the verge of it being a religion, an altar, a high place. I heard a video, I guess you see videos, so I heard it somewhere, but I heard President Jimmy Carter, anybody remember those days? Say, in his presidency, we have only 35 years of oil left. It's been 35 years, right? And with that understanding, which became dogma, I'm not sure that it was good science at the time, but that dogma was a very big part of the environmentalism that we have today. We're going to run out. There's limited resources. All sorts of things have happened since then. But in that particular, how much oil reserves does the world have? I've not looked for current numbers, but I recall numbers of science saying now today we have 200 to 300 years of oil reserves, known reserves in the earth. So the science at one point said 35, now it says 200 to 300. But there are still people trying to absolutely devastate what they call fossil fuels. You will send the world into poverty if you take away fossil fuels. Every one of us here, our houses are heated by fossil fuels. We got here in a fossil fuel vehicle. Well, we could do electric. Well, where do you think the electric comes from? Well, mine came from a windmill. Windmills have a 20-year lifespan, and it takes 20 years to get a payback. You break even 20 years. Windmills are a break even. Long term, they're going away. Same with solar panels. Long term, they're going to realize that was a mistake. That didn't work. If you really want to know where this good science is now, nuclear. And oh, I remember the 70s and the outcry against nuclear. The accident at Three Mile Island, right? Worst that's ever happened in the United States. You know how many people were killed? None. You know how many people got sick? None. You know how much radiation escaped into the atmosphere? Less than a chest x-ray. But it killed an entire industry in our country. And by far, the cheapest, most reliable, and safest form of power is nuclear. And you are seeing a comeback. People are finally, some common sense coming back on some of these things, right? Environmentalism killed the nuclear industry. I think here in Illinois, we're shutting down the nuclear plants here in Illinois. Definitely have shut down the coal plants. Well, I could see switching from coal to natural gas burns so much cleaner. But long term, nuclear is the answer. France produces almost all of their power with nuclear, and they recycle the fuel. What about the waste? Takes so long for it to degrade. Yes, it does. And I know I'm getting a little off track here, but I'm trying to show we have altars and idols, and we need to return to common sense, because people get dogmatic about it, and they believe things that aren't true. The waste, all the waste that's ever been produced, nuclear waste in the United States, in its secure containers, in certain vessels, and then poured concrete around them, if you stacked all of them up in one place in the United States, it would not fill a football field. What do we need to keep nuclear waste safe for a long time? The size of a football field. Guarded? Yeah, it needs to be guarded. Because people want to take that stuff and make dirty bombs or something like that. Yeah, but, you know, such a scare. Nuclear waste. Oh, such a scare. Right? Well, good science, truthful science, is coming back and saying, hey, wait a minute, we were wrong about that. In fact, Three Mile Island. Remember Three Mile Island? The only nuclear accident in the United States. Three reactors. One was damaged. Two are sitting idle. Microsoft has contracted with Three Mile Island to restart a reactor, and they're buying exclusively all the power from that reactor to generate a new AI facility. Well, Mr. Gates and Microsoft and all of that bunch, they are top among the global warming, you know, environmental preachers, if you will, and yet he's going to fire up a nuclear plant for his business. I got a bunch of them here. But do you see where I'm going? When people get dogmatic about it. I mean, you probably know somebody that if you mention something like this to them, oh, that ain't right, you know, and they're just, it's become a religion. And for some, not only are they believers and devotees, devoted, they make it their life. And they're willing to go protest. I'm thinking of things like, I don't know, Greenpeace. There's another one. One of the founders of Greenpeace has completely rejected their current efforts and ideology and said they're completely wrong on climate change, global warming. Completely wrong. And he's one of the voices you can find speaking up for some of these things. You know, it's religious fervor that people serve these things. When God restores a nation, altars have to come down. High places have to be torn down. Now, environmentalism, that's maybe benign compared to some of the others in my list here. And when I mention them, you'll go, oh, yeah, people with religious fervor. They do that. They scream. They yell. They put on demonstrations. They bomb buildings. They burn buildings. They deface property. You bet it's religion. You bet it's an idol, and idols need to be torn down. So everybody will be happy about the cows that I take a stab at until I get to your cow, my cow, right? And then it'll be, oh, wait a minute here. I'll say again, there's good about these things to a measure. A lot of times things start out with a good idea, and they go way too far. Kind of like they say about the news. Violence and ugly stories sell newspapers. Not newspapers anymore, but you know, they have a bias towards, we got to have some bad news. You know, headline, peace breaks out everywhere. Well, how long do you want to read about peace? Nobody's going to care about that at some point in time, I suppose. But anyway, Father, we bless you and thank you. Lord, I don't know about this message, but I'm trusting you. You had it on my heart for 3 weeks. We didn't finish, Lord. But there's some things that you want, some truths that you want people to understand, what to pray, how to pray, what to expect, what to look for, and to understand when God restores a nation, some things that are going to come up. And it's going to be all right. It's part of the restoration. So, Father, we just thank you. And while I'm here, I'll just be bold and go ahead and say, I pray for our new leadership in our nation. May they rise up and follow you, Lord. May they destroy altars and high places and bring about common sense and opportunity for the good people of the United States. Father, we thank you for your word that teaches us our examples in the old covenant that we can bring to today and see how that applies. Father, I thank you for these things. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you next Sunday.